This morning we pick things up in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to the blind he gave sight." Jesus answered, and he said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Let's pray together. Father, we have sung about your wisdom and how the theme of your wisdom makes my heart, our hearts, leap to be able to live our lives in your wisdom. What a gift, what a work of grace, Lord. It means everything to us to hear your voice, and we pray that you would speak to us from your word by your Holy Spirit into each of our lives this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our series entitled Encounters with Jesus, and we look at Jesus' answer to honest doubt in returning once again to an individual by the name of John the Baptist. We visited him earlier in this series, but now we want to revisit him and Jesus' encounter with him in a completely different context in his crisis of faith. At this point in Jesus' public ministry, he has become widely known in Israel for his teaching, but also for his miracles. His power over sickness has been recently demonstrated in his healing of the centurion's servant in Capernaum, and then his power over death itself had been recently demonstrated in his raising up the only son of a widow from the city of Nain. And news of these and all of the other miracles that Jesus was accomplishing, news of it was spreading throughout the land of Israel. And among those who heard all about these miracles that Jesus was doing and his teaching were the disciples of John the Baptist. And so they brought news of Jesus' power and his miracle working to John. The reason John couldn't hear about them firsthand was because of the circumstances he found them in. And John was at this time in a thoroughly miserable physical circumstance. He sat languishing in a first century prison. And that, of course, would be a miserable experience for anyone. But we think about how much more difficult this would be for a man who so obviously loved the outdoors and the freedom of movement that John clearly did and as he's represented in the scriptures. And you think about his former portion as he lived in that wild, vast Judean wilderness, the people coming out from Jerusalem and other cities to listen to his call to be baptized in anticipation and preparation for the coming of Messiah. And then John was not only in prison, that would be miserable enough, but he was in prison for doing the right thing, for doing a righteous thing, for not only speaking the truth to the multitudes out there in that Judean wilderness, but when it was required to speak that truth even to kings, as he spoke it to King Herod. I can tell you from my own experience, it is far easier to speak the truth in a public setting like this, from a pulpit like this, sometimes than it is to speak truth into an individual situation, and where the price can be far greater than speaking to a larger crowd. And John was not one person in public and another person privately. He spoke God's truth into whatever situation it was that he found himself in. And he spoke out against Herod's sin of adultery. Herod had abandoned his wife and was at the time living in an adulterous, even an incestuous relationship with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And as a prophet of God, John couldn't let that stand without a rebuke. Herod was angry enough at John the Baptist for rebuking his sin that he wanted to put John to death immediately, but he recognized that John was so popular among the common people that it might destabilize his power and his position. And so he contented himself with merely imprisoning John, though he would later order John's execution. John the Baptist has been in this condition now for many months. And as he remained in this miserable circumstance, John began to doubt whether Jesus was the promised Messiah. You notice we're told in verse 23 that he was offended because of Jesus. And the Greek word that's used there is scandalizo, and it means to put a stumbling block in the way of a person. So John the Baptist was being stumbled in his faith in Jesus as the promised Savior Messiah because of how Jesus was handling his situation. And so he's thinking something like, if Jesus is the promised Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, then how could he leave me in so miserable a circumstance as this? Why didn't he simply overthrow the Roman government and then establish his kingdom, establish the kingdom of God, and secure my release as a result? What is taking him so long? Maybe he's not the Messiah after all. And Satan loves to attack us with these kind of doubts at a time where our physical circumstances are very, very difficult. And how successful he can be, even against the strongest of saints, as we see here in John, to get us to doubt God on the basis of our circumstances. John's doubt concerning Jesus as the Messiah, as Savior, is remarkable in the light of the sheer amount of revelation that he possessed supernaturally related to Jesus, his personal history with Jesus, what he knew to be true of Jesus. We remember how in his mother's Elizabeth's womb, he leapt for joy at the presence of Jesus, who was also in Mary's womb. All of this relationship began while they were both in their mother's womb. John had baptized Jesus at the Jordan River at the very, very start of Jesus' public ministry, where he had publicly recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Matthew chapter 3, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John the Baptist allowed him and baptized him. And when Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit descending like a dove and alighting upon him. It was in this environment that John the Baptist heard God the Father declare concerning Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John had pointed his disciples to Jesus as the Messiah. John chapter 1, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And it was concerning Jesus that he declared of himself, "He must increase and I must decrease." Now, you would think that a man such as John may have many, many doubts in his life, in things that he would encounter. But the one doubt, in the light of the history that he had with Jesus, the one doubt we would never expect from him is to doubt the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet he does. And it speaks to us of how powerfully the difficulty of our physical circumstances can work against our faith in God. John's problem is a problem that I describe as one of unmet expectations. God was not doing things the way that he would do them, and it was stumbling him. God was not living up to his expectations. And that is a trial that has the potential to shake the faith of even the strongest Christians. And when it is that God does not do what we expect him to do in a particular situation in our life, and especially when that circumstance is very, very difficult, and when that circumstance endures for a very long period of time. Examples of this in our lives can be the experience of a miserable marriage situation, or a difficult home situation we find ourselves in, a miserable work situation, a physical illness that is protracted in our own lives, and even harder than in our own lives when it is a protracted illness in the life of the person that we love most in life. It can be remaining single when we desperately want to be married, or when you make a stand to do the right thing in God's eyes and you end up arrested, or at least isolated, which is what arrest is as a result. In ministry, it occurs when God calls us to do something, and then when we obey, it results in not a whole crowd of people patting us on the back or singing our praises for having taken that stand, but it results in great, great hardship and difficult consequences of having made that stand. And in such circumstances of these, like John, we can feel neglected and forgotten. And not only neglected and forgotten by others, as bad as that is, but far greater, in those kind of circumstances, we can begin to feel neglected and forgotten by God himself. And it is important to realize, as a Christian, that not every crisis of faith is because of a lack of faith. Some crises of faith occur because there is a lack of faith. That's not what's happening here. Very often, our crises of faith, as is happening with John the Baptist here, they occur precisely because we do have faith. John wasn't doubting the power of Jesus. He was hearing reports of the power of Jesus coming in from all over the land of Israel. His power over sickness, his power over life and death. What John doubts is the wisdom of Jesus, the ways of Jesus in his life. And to me, John's problem is not a crisis of faith in the sense that he doubts Jesus' ability. What his struggle is what he knows that God can do and could do effortlessly, instantaneously, and yet he isn't doing in his situation. And maybe that's you this morning. Like John, you have a long history with God. You've seen miracles. You're one of his miracles. You've heard about God's miracles. You've walked with God, and you've served God through the thick and through the thin. And yet today, in this trial, this circumstance you find yourself in, it's an offense to you. It is causing you to stumble. It has you doubting. And here you are today in a place where things aren't working out the way that you thought they would when you became a Christian, or the way that you thought that they would in terms of God's working in that individual situation. And the biggest thing that you struggle with is not what God can or cannot do, but rather with what you know He could do in an instant, and yet He isn't doing it for you. And it has you questioning your faith in Jesus because of it. And that is one of the most difficult and discouraging trials a John the Baptist will ever go through. A John the Baptist is never moved or shaken by living in the isolation of the Judean wilderness or by the harsh elements of the Judean wilderness or by wearing clothing that comes from camel hair or eating locusts and honey. He's never stumbled by having to make a hard stand before whether a multitude or an individual king and then being rejected for it. Those things never move a John the Baptist. But John the Baptist have a weakness. They can get frustrated with God's ways and His timing. And they get frustrated when they know what God could instantly do and effortlessly do in changing the misery of their circumstances, and yet He doesn't. John the Baptist are movers. They're shakers. They're people of accomplishment. They are doers. And they stumble when they don't encounter that with God in terms of His present dealing in their life. When God's dealing is patient and it's measured in their lives at a particular point in time. Now, I want you to notice in verses 19 and 20 that what John does with his doubts. And what he does with his doubts is he takes them to Jesus. And his disciples delivered John's question to Jesus with absolute accuracy. They present the question verbatim, just as John the Baptist had asked them to. And when they talk about and asking, "Are you the coming one refers to the promised Messiah. And what John is asking Jesus is, "Are you the Messiah, or should I be looking for someone else?" Wow. Think about that. Think about the history that he has with Jesus, and he is in a place now in his circumstances that he is doubting the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, you got to give John credit for bringing his questions and his doubts to Jesus. He didn't go to the media with his doubts. The next day's headlines would have been, "John the Baptist has doubts about Jesus." He didn't take his doubts about Jesus to the Jewish religious leaders who would have happily then used them against Jesus. He didn't take his doubts to the university professors who would have been happy then to feed and reinforce those doubts. He didn't take his doubts to his friends. He didn't internalize his doubts, which is what we're most prone to do. In other words, to try and figure them out on our own. And when we try and figure them out, the ways of God and the purposes of God from the vantage point of this very, very feeble triunity of I, me, and my, of course we're going to end up frustrated and confused about our circumstances. How in the world can we ever explain what the Bible declares to be the unsearchableness of God's judgment and His ways, which are past finding out? But we try. We try, and we try mightily. And as mightily as we try, we end up failing. And then we begin to doubt God, and we can go even so far as to conclude that if we cannot figure out the ways and the wisdom of God in our circumstances, then who else can do so? But it isn't true that there's no answer to our confusion. It's just that I haven't brought my questions to the one who can answer them. And so John, to his credit, he takes his confusion and his questions to Jesus, the only one who can answer his questions in this regard. we must never, as Christians, be afraid to take our honest questions and doubts to God in prayer and to present them to Him and to be open and to be honest about them. Be respectful, but to bring them to Him. God will never mind the fact that we do so. But we must be willing to accept His answers. We then need to be willing to have Him direct us to His Word for the answer to our confusions. And then we must be willing to have Him rebuke us and rebuke our lack of faith at the moment if that's what we have need of. One of my favorite lines in all of the Psalms is Psalm 62:8, and David speaks there in that psalm about pouring our heart out to God. David wrote many, by the Holy Spirit, many of the Psalms. And so we get a glimpse at what is going on in terms of his heart as he writes these Psalms by the Spirit, writing, pouring his heart out there in a fashion prayer, as well as praise being offered to the Lord. And Psalm 62:8 reads like this, "Trust in him, that is the Lord, at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah." And that word, those two words, pour out, they literally mean to spill. In other words, get it all out. I don't know what your household was like when you were growing up, but I come from a home of spillers. And I don't know, it was just the awkwardness of elementary school and then into junior high and even into high school. But there were a lot of us around that table and reaching around at the dinner table and all, and sooner or later, it seemed like pretty often, somebody would spill over the milk and spill over the water, and when something spills, what happens? It all flows out. It all flows out. And David says, spill it all out to him. Don't spill out 10% or 80%. Tell him the whole thing. And talk it over with him. And David did that. You look at the Psalms where he talked with God literally about anything and everything that was going on in his life. The context of these Psalms that he wrote, and he's in the middle of facing and he's experiencing confusion just like John the Baptist is here, and so he pours his heart out to the Lord about what it is that he's facing and experiencing this kind of confusion like John is experiencing here. Just means that we have a limited perspective and understanding of the situation, and only God can tell us what we need to know, and God does it. You remember the kind of the format of David's Psalms. So often they began with a lament, some great deep lament over his present circumstance. Everybody is against me. They're trying to overthrow me. Everybody's hunting me down and trying to take my life. None of this is hyperbole. None of this is exaggeration. This is the absolute truth about his present circumstance that he then takes to God in prayer. And then he begins to confess the confusion that he experiences because of what he's in the middle of. But as the psalm continues and goes on, his focus then shifts off of his circumstances onto God himself. And then the psalm ends up with some kind of an expression of his confidence in God, that this is all going to turn out okay. God is going to be great in this situation. And he expresses some expression of peace and even a shout of victory centered on God. And those psalms, they're just kind of he's external processing with God. Now you can do that inside your heart, you can do it outside. It's more effective for me, I would say marginally. But when I'm in a deep one, like something that's really got me rocked, I love to talk out loud with them and find a place to walk. Don't do it in a supermarket aisle or in some public place. Don't do it at work. They'll think, But to just go and take a walk and say it out loud, and he engages in that conversation, just like he did with David. And it's just external processing and prayer with God. I can remember a few times in my Christian life coming to God really frustrated and confused. Now, I am regularly confused, and I am more than occasionally frustrated. But I'm talking about really frustrated and really confused about something happening in my life. And most often they had to do with ministry and taking these things to the Lord. And I was respectful, and by the grace of God, never doubted who he was, but praying something like, "Lord, I just don't get what you're doing here. I don't understand why this is going on. I don't get what you're up to here, and what's going on right now." And then express my heart to him. And then so often, as I've mentioned, then to go on long walks and continue the conversation and talk things over with him. And over time, he would give me some needed insight from his word, or he would just give me the grace to continue in the middle of the circumstances. And that was his answer. Or he would then maybe give me a peace that surpasses human understanding. There is the peace that I want is the peace that comes from human understanding. I want somebody to sit down and say, okay, here's the liabilities, here's the assets, and then you add it up right here and you see this is why we get to this number right here and why this is what you need to do. So I want to operate out of my understanding. But what God does is he knows that we're going to face situations in our life where he's not going to explain everything that way. So he gives us a peace that's beyond our understanding. In other words, it's a gift from God. And it comes right from his throne. And he gives us a peace now to continue in this situation without him detailing out what it is that he's doing exactly through all of it at the moment. And then over time, so often, his wisdom and his purposes then become clear. You notice John's response to Jesus' response to John's doubts in verses 21 to 23. In verse 21, we notice what Jesus did. Without a word, no verbal word from Jesus immediately in response to the message delivered from John by his disciples. He turns away from them, and then he begins to cure many of their infirmities and their afflictions. And then he began to cast demons out of those who were demon-possessed. And then he gave sight to the blind. Now, don't think that he's out here in this setting. This question comes to him. And then he turned to his disciples and said, "Listen, can you round up some lame or some blind or some lepers for me so I can do these kind of things as a witness to these messengers of John the Baptist?" No, those people made up a significant portion of the people who followed Jesus everywhere. Jesus simply turned to the crowd that was around him in the midst of all of this, and he just started ministering to them. And then you notice what Jesus then said to them in verses 22 to 23. First, he told John's disciples to return to John and then tell him the things that they had seen and heard Jesus doing and saying. And then in verse 22, Jesus quoted prophecies from the Old Testament that spoke of who and what the Messiah would be when he came into human history. Notice verse 23 again. Jesus said, "Go and tell John the things which you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And what Jesus does here is he quotes from three different passages related to the Messiah found in the book of Isaiah, in chapters 29, and then chapter 35, and chapter 61. In other words, Jesus is bringing John and his faith back to the Bible. He's bringing John back to the Bible as the foundation for John's faith in him as the Messiah. In other words, the message he's declaring to John the Baptist is, John, I may not be meeting your expectations at the moment, but I am wonderfully and fully meeting and fulfilling the expectations of the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament concerning the promised Messiah. John, I am who I am, and I am what I am, not based upon the difficulty or the ease of your current circumstances, but based upon the witness of the scriptures. And it was a rebuke, and it was a needed rebuke, and maybe a needed rebuke for even some of us this morning. But Jesus loved John, and he quickly followed the rebuke with an encouragement in verse 23. And he said, blessed is he. He said, deliver this too, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John, blessed is the man or woman who does not stumble or fall away from me because of how I am using your life and what I have allowed to come into your life. And it was exactly what John the Baptist needed to hear to remain faithful. His physical circumstances wouldn't get any better for him. He'd never be released from that prison that was so difficult for him. And ultimately, he would be beheaded by Herod. And then when Jesus received the news of John's martyrdom, he sought a quiet place to be alone with the disciples for a time to process that loss. The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Jesus knew all of it was coming and gave him a word for not only the circumstances that he found himself in, but the circumstances as they would even grow more difficult than they presently were. Times of trial and difficulty and confusion are times to turn to the Bible for our answers. And notice very, very carefully, Jesus uses the Word of God to answer John's doubts. Jesus brought John back to the prophetic scriptures, the Old Testament's description of the coming Messiah as the foundation for John's faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And he does the same thing with us. Peter writes in his second epistle, and if you would turn to the right in your Bible till you get to 2 Peter, and I could read it, but I'd like each of us to see it with our own eyes this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16. Peter writes to us and he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Apostle Peter was just one of three apostles to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus when he was transfigured into his heavenly glory. He was there with James and with John, and he speaks of it here. And he said, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And then he declares, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, that is the return of Jesus, and the day star arise in your heart. Peter is writing to us and he's communicating. He's is letting us know that my faith, Peter is saying, in Jesus as the promised Messiah is not founded supremely upon any miracle I saw him do. And I saw 3.5 years of miracles. My faith in him as the Messiah is not even based upon the greatest of miracles that we experienced, and that is to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, as the three of us were, and to see Jesus transfigured into his eternal glory. My faith in him as the Messiah is not founded on any of that. What my faith in Jesus as the Messiah is founded upon is something more sure. The more sure word of prophecy. I believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah, not based upon any experience that I have had with him, but based upon the fact that he is the exact fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic picture that the Holy Spirit has given us of the Messiah who is to come. That he was born of a virgin, as the scriptures declared, and so he was. That he would be born in the city of Bethlehem, as Messiah would be, and so he was. That he would be born of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and further of the bloodline of David, and so he was. And so he would be rejected by the religious establishment, and so he was. And then that he would die a death, but that he would come into human history, not at a time in Israel when stoning, the customary means of death, would be in operation, but when they would be occupied by some greater power who used crucifixion as a means of execution. And that he would die, as Psalm 22 put it, upon the cross. And that he would be buried. And as the scripture said, he would rise again on the third day as he did. And Peter is saying, this is the foundation for my faith. Is that prophetic portrait that he has so fulfilled perfectly, and 300 such prophecies concerning him that he fulfilled in his first coming alone. And I think that sooner or later, we'll all land in that place that John the Baptist is in, and it'll only be different by degrees, where our faith and our history with him, the miracles that he's done within our lives. And we think that these things will constitute the surest foundation within our lives. And then under situations like this, even that faith cracks and it breaks. And yet the one thing that never changes is the Word of God and what it says about Jesus. And no matter what I speak on behalf of all of us, no matter what I've gone through in terms of difficulty and trials and things that rocked my world and could produce doubt in my mind and in my heart, the one thing I could never, ever get away from is, but what do I do with those prophecies? What do I do with a book that prophesies thousands and hundreds of years ahead of time, the Messiah will be born of a virgin, and there he is. Born in Bethlehem, and there he is. Of the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and there he is. That'll die a death upon the cross, and there he is. And he'll be buried and rise again on the third day, and there he is. If I walk away from him, what do I do with that? And that is something you can't walk away from. That's something that anchors our faith in a way. It speaks proof and testimony and the witness of God the Father and the Holy Spirit to Jesus, that even the greatest spiritual experiences we have in our life cannot accomplish within our lives. And it is the more sure word of prophecy. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing with John the Baptist here on this scene. Now, because we can be so stumbled by unmet expectations or unbiblical expectations that we can bring to our relationship with God, it's important to be reminded that just because we're Christians, we have not been granted immunity to hardship and to suffering in this life. And I need to be reminded of that. So we can tend to think that if I always obey God and we always do the right thing, it's always going to be rewarded by a rich, prosperous life, and that every expectation that we have is going to come to pass. And while that may generally be true, it is not always true in our lives. John chapter 16, Jesus said to us, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." The Apostle Paul, immediately prior to his martyrdom and going into heaven, spoke the very same truth to his protege, his disciple by the name of Peter, when he declared in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And he's protecting him ahead of time from persecution that he knows is coming. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Jesus spoke in John chapter 21 to Peter himself, and he said to Peter, "But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And this Jesus spoke, John tells us in the gospel, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." This is what coming your way, Peter. You're going to be taken to a martyr's death. And when it happens, don't let it stumble you. You follow me to the end. And we know from church history that the apostle Peter was going to be crucified because of his faith in Christ and a leader in the early church, and not wanting to be crucified right side up as his Savior was, and not deeming himself worthy of it, requested to be crucified upside down. To the church at Smyrna, that one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the suffering church, Jesus wrote, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty. Do not fear any of those things that the synagogue of Satan are going to bring against you." These are my words, but now back to his words, "which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And this is the sturdiness. This is the demand of Christianity, the call in the light, of the witness of who Jesus is from the scripture that is upon us. God does not produce weak children. He does not produce weak disciples. He takes us into situations, and he takes us into hard situations, and he takes us into situations that he does not explain ahead of time, and he can leave us there for a long time because he's developing our character for heaven, and he's developing our faith presently. We could go on to talk about the hardship in individuals from one end of the Bible to the other. Noah, Joseph, Moses, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the Apostle Paul, of Jesus himself, as Isaiah wrote, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." The writer of the book of Hebrews declares of Jesus, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." And so our faith in Jesus as our Messiah and as our Savior is never to be based upon our physical circumstances, because they can change in an hour. They can change in a minute. But our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Messiah is founded upon the only thing that is worthy of it being founded upon, and that is God's unchanging Word. And this is important to address, as we have this morning, because so many people walk away from God, usually only for a time, because God is not doing what they think that He should. And some season of great hardship in their lives, and it is because of unmet expectations and unbiblical expectations that we bring to God and bring to our relationship with God. And the protection to our faith at times like this in our Christian lives is to bring our questions to God in prayer and spill our hearts out before Him, but then to be prepared for Him to direct us to His Word. Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He'll take us to His Word. And then a great passage to always remember in seasons like this is Isaiah chapter 55, where God speaks through Isaiah to people just like us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And it was true when God spoke it through Isaiah 2,700 years ago, and it's true about our lives this morning, and it will be true in human history and in eternity 2,700 years from now. And so to believe it this morning about our circumstances, time will always bear it out. If not in this life, then in the life to come. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, as I mentioned in teaching here this morning, there's nothing about this situation that John finds himself in that is foreign to any of us. We all experience it, and maybe not to the same degree, but to some degree. This is no mystery in our lives. To be in something difficult, to stay in it for a protracted period of time and be confused about your ways and confused about your wisdom. And we thank you for what John did here and bringing his question to you, that you recorded it in your word so that it could be your answer to our questions as well. And I pray that you would use this time in your word this morning and this passage from Scripture to protect, Lord, the faith of every single person in this room and every single person that has heard this message, to dispel every single doubt related to Jesus as Messiah and as their Savior. And then, Lord, that you would use this passage to bring it to our remembrance by your Holy Spirit when just such a season will resurface in our life or surface for the first time in the future. And we will need to have this lesson brought to our remembrance to successfully and joyfully navigate it. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it meets us where we live. Thank you that you understand. Thank you for speaking into our need this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.